And finish off the rest of that passage. To the end of chapter 14. I mentioned last week that the death of Solomon was untimely. It was very much part of God's curse on Solomon's disobedience. God had promised him long life. If you look at the beginning of his reign, when God visited him the first time, you may recall God visited him twice. But in the first time, God honored his request for wisdom with much more than wisdom, but told him that his life would be cut short if he disobeyed. And it happened. It's a warning for us. And some of us prefer not to live long lives. But long life is God's blessing. As well as a lot of kids. Some of us prefer not to have kids. And when we have kids, we think they're a headache. Many say, amen, yeah, that's it. But God says you'll have a quiver full of them. As predicted by God, the kingdom was divided. The prophet Ahijah had foretold that. There was the northern kingdom, which is Israel, headquarters Samaria. There was the southern kingdom, one tribe, Judah. Benjamin is associated with Judah, and therefore we commonly think of it as a two-tribe southern kingdom. But God promised that it would be one tribe, Judah. And God preserved it because Jesus would come from the line of David, who was from the tribe of Judah. I reminded you also that as we go through these books, you will take note that most of the kings were bad. You might also recall that Jeroboam, who eventually became king of the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, at first didn't want to have a nation of his own. He actually came with all Israel, and you see that in the beginning of chapter 12, and submitted to being under Rehoboam, son of Solomon, so that it would be one nation. But Rehoboam was foolish. He disregarded the counsel of the wise old men, listened to the counsel of the new generation, and rebuffed, and Israel went and formed its own nation. But we also noticed that it was under the sovereign plan of God. You remember all that? God decided that it was going to be that way. We closed last Sunday looking at the shameful sin of idolatry introduced into the worship of Israel, the northern kingdom, by Jeroboam by making two golden calves, similar to what Aaron had done in the wilderness. And we see that idolatry is the unpardonable sin, because it dethrones God. It says what really is of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of God in the Bible, and and the revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ is not really true, and we need idols, and Christians have a lot of idols. And I spoke against that very categorically, symbolized in the Roman Catholic Church and in Jacobite churches, Orthodox Syrian churches, all over the world. There's Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. It's just full of idolatry. And it's an abomination. And God hates it. And God puts a curse on this. So you can imagine how cursed churches are that promote idolatry. Idolatry in any form is absolutely, totally, completely forbidden. It's a blasphemy against a holy God who's unique. We sang about him, immortal, invisible, God only wise. If you look at that hymn, "You Are God Alone, Behold Our God," it's all there. We sang about the greatness of God. I'll say it because it's so much on my mind. I knew a man who was ordained minister of the church in Maharashtra. He was accepted by the Bible Society as a Greek scholar. He was a Greek scholar. He was part of the Hebrew scholar. He was part of the translation of the Bible into Marathi from the original. He was a teacher in the seminary. He wrote many of the Marathi hymns that even we sing. And yet he would have a Ganpati in his room and worship it. And it's not far away from any of us getting into singing all the wonderful hymns, making all the confession of faith, and then having an idol in your heart. Anything that takes the place of God in your worship and your devotion and your loyalty, anyone or anything that comes in the way of your total allegiance, worship, and loyalty to Christ and Christ alone is an idol. And we ended in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 14. Let's look at it again. What does it say? Let's all read it together. Therefore, my beloved, flee, right? From idolatry. It's repugnant. And people might be very close to you. And you can get all sentimental and bothered about your relationship of not hurting people. But idolatry is an abomination to the holy God. And if it's in our own homes, I think we are obligated to get rid of it and to confront it, to rebuke it, not to tolerate it. There's a lot of tolerance amongst evangelical Christians. A lot of it. I will tell you this story also. Maybe I'll leave it up. I'll generalize it. One of our girls, who's a lady now, when she was little, in her home, in her family, they were worshiping idols, right? And she must have been about 3 or 5 years old. In front of all the non-Christian relatives during Ganesh festival or something like that. in the middle of their puja in their home, this little child was so horrified by it. She stood up and said, "Stop. This is wrong." No wonder Jesus said, unless you become like little children, we grow up and we become adults and we are very afraid to say to our own families, "This is wrong." We become more diplomatic, more tactful, more concerned about hurting feelings than being like an innocent child who says, "It's wrong," because she knew Jesus is the only God. In her childlike understanding of that, she was able to courageously, fearlessly, without embarrassment, say, "This is wrong." She couldn't tolerate it. That's how we closed last week. I've added to it because it should bother us, and I want us to read some verses as we think of the beginning, and I'm still in review here, the beginning of the downfall of Jeroboam from chapter 12, verse 25 to chapter 13, verse 6. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, and I've given you those verses a little bit more in detail in the outline this Sunday. But as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, where there's a direct command of the Lord telling us to shun idols. Verse 16 says, "Do not act corruptly and make a graven image." It's a corruption. It's a behavior that is corrupt, perverted, sinful. In verse 19, says, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to the people under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you out of this." Verse 20. I mentioned it last week, but what I want to emphasize is that related with idolatry comes other false worship. The worship of the stars and the zodiac signs, and it's all a corruption. Amulets, beads. And it's shocking that you can go to the West and go to the malls and there'll always be some darkened, weird, atmosphered store that sells all kinds of weird stuff. And people love to wear those weird things around their necks. Comes from animism, from African pagan religion, from the religions of and philosophies of China and Japan and the Far East, the Middle East, and our own country. And it's just a lot of superstitious junk. And we should not associate with those things. I want to emphasize again what I did last week as you turn to Deuteronomy 27. And see in verse 15 that there is a direct curse of God. "But it shall come upon about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, do all these commandments and the statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And he lists the curses. Hosea, almost at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 8. See what God says to the people who are called as people. Hosea. Easiest way to find Hosea is go to your contents page and check it out. And feel bad that you don't know where Hosea is. You should read your Bible. Get familiar with it. Hosea chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Where God says he has rejected your calf, O Samaria. They're speaking to Israel. Samaria was their capital. Saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Get out of their sin. For from Israel is even this. God is absolutely scandalized by the idolatry of his people. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. Since surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And look at verse 7. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Even if there's fruitfulness in your crops, it'll all be devastated. You won't get it. Strangers will. I hope you realize there are practical ways you can sense God removing his hand of blessing upon you because you have compromised. And God disallows that. I'm trying to show you that idolatry is associated with a whole lot of other sins and is cursed. And you turn to Revelation, the last book in the Bible. In chapter 21 and chapter 22. But first in chapter 21. In chapter 21. Verses 14 and 15. It says, verse not 14. 6 to 8. Sorry. Chapter 21, 6 to 8. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That sounds great. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But, and notice this, all associated with idolatry. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, or liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs. You know those who are going to hell, you know what God calls them? He says, you are dogs. And that is a curse word. It is not talking about a Labrador, you know, your nice palm. Saying you are a dirty, filthy scavenger dog. And who are these dogs? The sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters. And everyone who loves and practices lying. What greater lie than calling something that is not God or someone who is not God or some imagination that is not God, God. That is the greatest lie and blasphemy and abomination. In Isaiah chapter 42, and verse 8, God again is very categorical, and he says, Isaiah 42 and verse 8, what does he say? I am the Lord, that is my name. And if you notice in the English Bibles, if you have a good English Bible, L is capital, O is capital, R is capital, D is capital. That is God of gods. Very seriously, God says, that is my name. The only Lord, sovereign. I will not give my glory to another and my praise to graven images. What audacity. What demeaning of God when you stand before a stone or a carving, or an imagination, and worship. You should puke. When you do it, or somebody else does it. When you pass by all the idolatry around you. When you go into churches that have Madonnas and saints, and grottos, Infant Jesus, Fatima, and whatever else. God gets sick of it. And so should you and I. In Acts chapter 17, this is a great passage because the Apostle Paul is used of God to speak to a crowd of philosophers of the highest order in his day in Athens. You can see the news today. Greece is in the news, but most of us don't know that Aristotle and all these great philosophers and sages and the wisdom of the world was in Greece. And Paul speaks to them on Mars Hill. I had the privilege of standing in Mars Hill and reading this passage. It's a fantastic message that the Apostle Paul preaches. And in the middle of that passage, verse 24 and 25, he says, the God who made the world, the Creator God, the Creator of all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. When does Paul speak this? After he is nauseated with the idolatry of Athens. Look at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Do you, as you go around Pune and wherever you go, do you get nauseated with idolatry around you? Or have you got so used to it? One man of God said, you know, the main thing with you as a believer should be this, never get used to it. Don't allow yourself to get accustomed to dirt, filth, garbage, spilt, stink, stench, filth, and idolatries. Why do we get used to it? You can't help it. Why should you say you can't help it? At least puke, no? At least get sick of it. At least get provoked in your spirit. I actually ask in some homes, what's that idol? What do you call that God? Do you know what you're worshipping? I've asked non-Christians, do you know what you're worshipping? Don't you feel terrible about it? Get involved on God's behalf as ambassadors of Christ. Ask God for grace to be involved. Evangelism is not just being nice and tactful and diplomatic and appropriate. It is confronting sin and abominations. In the same chapter, verse 29 and 30, it says this, being then the children of God. Look at this. He's talking to non-Christians and he's saying, you know, generally we are what? Made by God, right? And in that sense, generally God is Father of all. In Jesus, he becomes particularly Father of those who believe. But in this general way, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, however fantastic that art may be. Brian Goggin invited me to visit with him in Bronwyn years ago in Copenhagen. And he had only a few hours. He met me at the airport and then we went around. And first thing, Brian would go. It was his love. The museums, art museums. And they're huge. Half of it I couldn't understand. Brian was explaining. But to see the amount of idolatry in the classical arts. So it says, we recognize this is fantastic art. But if it's idolatry, God says, I hate it. It may be fantastic philosophy, but God hates it. It's in praise of man and created forms. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance. You know, God is so merciful and gracious and compassionate and long-suffering and kind and generous. He says, okay, I overlook it because you did not know better. But now, what should you do? You did not know better. But now, God is declaring, I hope you see those words, he's declaring, he's making a huge proclamation that all men everywhere should what? Repent. I mean, let's take it seriously. Repent means get out of it. Without delay. Because, why? He has fixed a day. See, God, he's fixed a day. He won't change it. You can't plead with God and say, can you postpone it one more day? The date is fixed. What date? In which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. His name is Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know what? God has proved that he has fixed a date by sending Jesus, letting him die, raising him up. And he said, he will judge And that date will not be changed. It's fixed. I don't know it. You don't. And the people you are tolerating and being tactful with and postponing saying anything to them and trying to grab them out of the hell they are in are going to be judged and sent to hell. And you can tactfully say, I'll tell them tomorrow. I'll tell them at a more appropriate time. Are your relatives idol worshippers? Are your parents, your brothers, sisters, neighbors? That was the sin of Jeroboam. Look at Galatians to see more of how idolatry leads to so much more sin. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. It's all related. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like things like these of which I forewarned you. Just I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual sins, sins of depending on the stars and the many, many superstitious things that many believe in are all combined in the same basket as idolatry. So we go back to 1 Kings. And we see that section, the beginning of the downfall of Jeroboam, the second point. Chapter 13, 1 to 6, there was a man of God from Judah. He came from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. So he's ready to worship. And this man of God, he's not named. He cries against the altar by the word of the Lord and says, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And human bone shall be burned on you. He predicts the birth of Josiah, who's a future king. And he says, all the priests of this idolatrous worship will be burned on the same altar. It's going to happen. We'll be coming to that. But he gives a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now, this is so direct, right? The man of God comes, and he curses the altar, and he curses the priests, and he says, God is going to judge and condemn and destroy all of them through Josiah. And what does King Jeroboam do? He's so careless. Like so many of you, when you have been told about Jesus, you are so careless. You're willing to go to hell. That's what you are when you're careless about Jesus. You know what you're saying? I mean, I'm still thinking about it. Thinking about what? Going to hell. It makes my stomach churn, you know, that you are willing to wait. You don't know what you're asking for. The absolute condemnation. of God. You're sitting here Sunday by Sunday, you're getting one-on-one, someone coming and talking to you and begging you to be saved. And you're saying, I'm thinking about it, right? I'm thinking about it. I'm willing to go to hell. I'm thinking whether God is right. Or I don't know, what are you thinking about? And what does Jeroboam do? Can you open the second door to make it easier? Welcome. There's a place right in front to be comfortable. And so back to 1 Kings chapter 13. Verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 13 verse 4. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and said, grab him, seize him. So he reaches out his hand to grab the man of God. He was going to be violent against this man of God. What happens to his hand? His hand dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. His hand got paralyzed. That's how strong God's anger was at that time. The altar also was split apart and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord and the king's hand was restored for him as it was before. And the king is just happy. Isn't that wonderful? It isn't. It's absolutely a picture of so many of us who care two hoots for God when we worship idols and images. And are false in our worship. Don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. All we want is some healing, right? Something for ourselves. And then, you know what the king says to the man of God? Come home with me and refresh yourself. Let's party now. You know, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's get together and have some dinner. You wash your face and, you know, let's sing some hymns of praise and, you know, choruses. I mean, lots of so-called Christians do that. They get a healing and then they're just happy, right? And the idol worship carries on. That's what's wrong with a lot of Christian worship. I will even give you a reward. I mean, I have been in such meetings where they want to give me envelopes full of money. I tell you, one can become so wealthy doing humbug Christian preaching and praying and visiting people and being a nice man of God. Get a lot of money. It's a lot of fake stuff going on. And you know what happens? See this. The man of God . We're moving from the king now to this interesting episode of an unstable man of God. This is an unstable man of God. And I tell you, it's very easy for genuine men of God to become very shaken by all the huge number of Christians who want them to serve them. You get it? And you get caught up in this happy, happy Christianity. I know what it is like because I'm exposed to so much of it. And it's very, very tempting. So we see the man of God shows integrity first, verses 7 to 10, in obeying God's instructions. The man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor I would eat bread or drink water in this place. You think, wow, this is the kind of man of God I want to be. Never follow a man totally, okay? Never want to be totally like any man of God. He might be perfect now, but the only one who is perfect consistently is the Lord Jesus. Follow the Bible, because men of God can let you down. I will not even drink any water, for it was so commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat any bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. You don't even go the same way back. Change your route. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Wonderful. The story doesn't end there. There's this older prophet. You know, in Jeroboam's case, in Rehoboam's case, he should have listened to the old man. Old men, sorry. But all old men are not necessarily good old men. Just because you have been there a long time doesn't mean you're still good. This is an older man of God. See how he behaves and what he does for the downfall of a good man of God, who has himself to be blamed. Interesting episode. We learn a lot. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words that he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. So what does the old father, old prophet do? I mean, he should be helping this man of God, right? To do what? To obey. And the obedience of the younger man of God was what? Very harsh. No? I won't eat your food. I won't drink your water. I mean, if Prashant invites me to his house and I say, I will not, he feels bad, right? But if God has told me not to, what should I do? Don't worry about hurting him. Worry about hurting God. I might lose being pastor here, but it's okay. Right? But the older prophet, he hears this whole story, and what does he do? He said, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God had gone, and then he says to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, yes, I am. What's happening? The older prophet misleads the man of God. They go on to verse 17. And he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. Now, up to now, the story is good. Verse 16, he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat no bread or drink water there. Do not return by the way you came. What does the older man do from 18? Sorry. 18 and 19, he said to him, I am also a prophet like you. See, that is the most dangerous statement a man of God can hear. I'm also a man of God. Oh, yes. You're a man of God, I'm also a man of God. By the way, I'm an older man of God. I'm more experienced. Be careful. Each day is important. The now. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. Is he lying? I mean, where was the angel? He only had a donkey. And unlike Balaam's donkey, it didn't even speak to him. He's just making a donkey out of this young man of God. Angel told me. See, visions, angels. God told me. I prayed about it. Do you hear those kind of statements? Those are all subjective, vague, abstract, somewhere out there. Not based on the real word of God. And this angel told me, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Can an older, experienced prophet of God? And he never stopped being a prophet of the one true God. Can that prophet lie? And the answer is what? How do you know? The Bible says so. I'm not making up this story. Doesn't it crush you? Don't you get disillusioned? No, you should not get disillusioned. You should get awakened to be what? More well read in the Word of God. So that you don't get fooled. How many times, just because he said he's a pastor, or he said he's the Pope? Yeah, you heard me right. Or he said he's a bishop, or the parish priest. Or the evangelist, the missionary, the seminary student. People keep asking me, but he's from the master seminary. He's from PDS. How can he be like that? I mean, the record stands, right? So you went back with him. Can God contradict his revealed word? Did God tell you very clearly, man of God, not to eat bread and drink water? Can that be now superseded? And if it can be, even in Old Testament times, should he not have double checked with God? And not listened to a man, even if that was a man of God. There it is. That's the story. From verse 20 to 32, the older prophet brings God's judgment on this younger, disobedient man of God. What was his disobedience? Just having a meal. As simple as that. Just having a meal. When God said, Don't do it. What about your disobedience? Or compromise? Do you think God gets hopping mad? Now, verse 20 to 32. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table and the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. The same man of God who had lied about an angel. See? Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not obeyed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you returned and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And it came about that he had, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet who had brought him back. This old prophet is very, very, so God spoken, now you're in trouble. I'll put you on the donkey and send you to your punishment, which I helped you to get. And when he had gone, verse 24, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road, and with the donkey standing beside it. The lion didn't do anything to the donkey. It only killed the man of God. And behold, men passed by. Isn't this pathetic? Men passed by, saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. Interesting scene, right? The lion does its job and just stands waiting. And the people are passing by and the lion doesn't roar or frighten anybody. This is God punishing his servant for being disobedient, for compromising. And everybody came and said what? It is the man of God, verse 26, who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. And this older prophet gets his saddle on the donkey through his sons and went and found the body of the younger man. Verse 28, the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey, brought it back and gave him a burial. And look at this man of God, the liar. He starts mourning and weeping. Alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he says, when I die, bury me also in this grave, which the man of God has buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass when he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar. That prophecy is going to be fulfilled against Jeroboam. So we come to the sad end of Jeroboam's life. But we learn a lot from two men of God, right? And about compromising. You know, if you're called of God, you have to be very careful. Leadership is very, very responsible. The end of Jeroboam's life is this. Verse 33 and 34. The sin of Jeroboam. I've spoken a lot about the sin. And you'll find this repeated again and again from now till the end of this section of the Bible. The whole history of Israel from now on is a repetition of the sin of Jeroboam. One man, he took the whole nation down. How long and how many does it take to destroy the church? One person. You just become disgruntled, backbiter, grumbler, gossip, whatever you do. It doesn't take much to destroy. And versus sin and idolatry. It doesn't take much to destroy God's people. And it's done by people who know everything about God. We sang these great hymns, we know everything, and then we do it. Isn't that absolutely pathetic? And so he dies. 33, 34 of chapter 13. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places for among all the people any who would he ordained to be priests of the high places. Any Tom, Dick, and Harry. We just need full-time workers. Come on. We need more members. Come on. Let's fill the numbers. It's a numbers game. How many do you have? How many do I have? You look at that verse. From among the people, any who would. Any volunteers? Come on. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Isn't that huge? I mean, Israel was going to be blotted out from the face of the earth. And you go through Google and you search for the tribes that were part of the northern nation of Israel. When Assyria came and destroyed them, they were scattered all over the place. You can trace Judah, but not Israel. You know what God said? I'll blot you out. You're finished. And Israel is still behaving badly as far as God is concerned. They have a fantastic Mossad. They have a fantastic government. They have a fantastic bravado against the Arab world. They have a fantastic strategic armed forces. They are terrific in their agricultural system, drip irrigation. They've helped Maharashtra with it. But they don't turn to God and their Messiah. And every Shabbat house, you look at the Shabbat house in Koregan Park. It says, Messiah is coming. What fools. Messiah has already come. And they turn their back on Jesus Christ. I will blot Israel from off the face of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. The son of Jeroboam, the first 18 verses of chapter 14, it's very interesting. The son of Jeroboam is born, and Abijah is his name, verse 1. He became sick, so Jeroboam sends his wife to disguise herself, verse 2, so that she will not be known, and go to Ahijah, the prophet. Who's Ahijah? You remember? He's the man who prophesied to Jeroboam that God will give you 10 tribes to form a nation. And Ahijah most likely knows what's going on in the idolatrous, sinful behavior of Jeroboam, whom God gave the kingdom to. And so he's afraid to send anyone else except his wife in disguise. He himself won't go. And take 10 loaves, take gifts. Cake, honey. Go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. And you read the whole section. You know what? Ahijah is not to be fooled because he's a true man of God. He says, come on, wife of Jeroboam, I know. Verse 6. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Please underline that. I am sent to you with a harsh message. And what's the harsh message? Because you exalted yourself. Go tell Jeroboam, verse 7, among my people, the people, and made, I exalted you and made you leader over my people Israel, tore the kingdom from away. Away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, but you have done more evil, verse 9, and made my anger burn by provoking it, by making for yourself other gods and molten images, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, I'm bringing calamity to the house of Jeroboam and will cut off Jeroboam. I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung. How do you sweep away dung? You close your nose and you stay far from it and you have a big jhadu and you throw it away, right? It's stinky, dirty, filthy. Anyone belonging, verse 11, to the house of Jeroboam dies in the city, dogs will eat. Literally. He who dies in the fields, the birds of the heaven will eat it. For the Lord has spoken. So you arise and go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave. That's the only one in the whole family and the whole khandan of Jeroboam will die normally. Though suddenly. Everyone else will die a very humiliating death. And God will raise up another king. Not from your own dynasty. Verse 15, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he has given your fathers, and he will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, their idols, provoking the Lord to anger. I hope you realize every idol, every grotto, every infant Jesus, every amulet, everything that is made and worshipped is an abomination and angers God no end. God is going to wipe out the whole of Jeroboam and Israel. And as Jeroboam's wife comes, verse 17, enters the threshold, the child died. So the acts of Jeroboam, verse 19 and 20, are recorded in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel, and he reigned 22 years. Can you imagine 22 years of shame and sin and death? While that is happening with Jeroboam and it's finished, what's happening with Rehoboam of the southern kingdom of Judah? Very short story. From verse 21 to 24 of chapter 14, we see the sin of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He reigned 41 years. When he was 41 years old, he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. And he had a mother called Naamah, the Ammonitess. And what happened? Verse 22, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. And they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. Male cult prostitutes. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel, all of Canaanite pagan religion. And you must know this, that homosexuality and lesbianism is part of the sin of the people of God. Very related to idolatry. And today the Supreme Court of the United States of America has brought the pronouncement of doom upon the United States of America. That's the end. Because they have sanctioned same-sex marriage. God forbids it. And if you want a document, I have one, which I will give you, by John MacArthur, which he has sent. But I think we need to be ready for the quick demise of all that is good and righteous and straightforward in very, very open ways. We're going to be opposed if you believe in the Bible and follow Jesus Christ. You'll be taken to court for discrimination. And if you're not willing to take a stand, you're going to be in deep, deep compromise. There's no more room for being tactful and appropriate and hiding from the truth or hiding the truth. This was everywhere in Judah. Out of this mess, Jesus was born. Can you believe it? To save his people from their sin. What sin? What are we talking about? The sin of idolatry and every other immorality. That's the sin of Rehoboam. From verse 25 to 28, the attack from Shishak. In the fifth year of Rehoboam, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Who had married into the family of Pharaoh? Solomon, father of Rehoboam. Now the king of Egypt attacks or gets ready to attack. And he did. And he took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything. He even took all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And you know what Rehoboam does? Chalta hai. I can make substitutes for it. See? Verse 27. He made bronze shields. He made substitutes. He didn't repent. He didn't get afraid of God. He didn't bother. And many of you are sitting here and you don't bother. You're waiting. And waiting for what? For the wrath of God to come upon you. You won't change your ways. The death of Rehoboam, 29 to 30. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, they're recorded in the book of Chronicles. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Brothers are fighting. Hebrew against Hebrew. And he slept with his father. He was buried with his father's. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. What a sad way to end, huh? But remember I said, out of all this mess, Jesus came, right? And Jesus came for sinners like you and me. Don't wait for tomorrow to respond to Jesus, or you're going to hell. And before you go to a real hell, and there is a real hell, you're going to be in a living hell because you're under the curse of God, even if you don't know it. So I warn you in Jesus' name, respond to Jesus today. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to take seriously your wrath, your anger against sin, and everything that is in your face, that we play with, that we compromise on, and help us to turn to you wholeheartedly. Repent of our sins and trust in Jesus alone. And be free from sin and enter into eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.